Let's pray.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you indeed are a God who is kind and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, even as we have heard this morning. Yet you are a thrice holy God who does not wink at sin. You feed us well with manna from heaven, O Lord, week in and week out. We thank you that we can gain some respite here on the Lord's Day, leave behind the distractions of the world with all its pomp and show. And Father, we pray that you would help us indeed to feed on what you have prepared for us this day. And Lord, we plead with you once again that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand the truth, namely that we would have reverence and humility before your word and be eager to observe it and to obey it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've selected for our meditation this morning a passage out of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, out of their accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this first act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. For it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That's the reading of God's word. You may have heard of Mr. Samuel Clemens, better known as Mark Twain, who related his experience to hearing a sermon on giving in the following way. In church last Sunday, I listened to a charity sermon. Charity, an old word for giving. My first impulse was to give $350. Well, I repented of that and reduced it to 100. And I repented of that and reduced it another 100, repented of that and reduced the remaining 50 to 25, repented of that and dropped $2.50. And when the plate came around at last, I repented once more and contributed 10 cents. Then when I got home, I did wish to goodness I had that 10 cents back. Now, there's hardly a better way to get at the core of motivations for Christian ethical behavior than to talk about stewardship or giving. Think of all the ways in which people may appeal to you for money inside or outside the church. Demonstrated need, personal recognition, the inner satisfaction you'll experience if you give, perhaps earthly or heavenly reward, gratitude, tax deductions, of course. human solidarity or cooperation, loyalty to someone or an institution perhaps. And some of us are even old enough to remember when a certain college president and televangelist used the extreme example when he was being held allegedly by God for ransom in a tower. And if people did not give to the institution, he said, God is going to take me. Actually, I had a medical student one time who went to that university. Enough said. Well, Paul faced pressures in the ancient church that needed addressing, and he was well aware of the needs to motivate people for Christian charity. However, what's most striking about this passage and the manner in which he does it, that is, appealing to the motivation of Christian charity and living, in this passage is what it teaches about Paul's thinking with regards to Christian ethics in stewardship, but also his fundamental thinking for all Christian behavior in all kinds of areas. By way of extension, we can actually see Paul's reasoning here with regards to the Christian life and living, and hopefully learn much about what he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought were proper motivations for Christian godly giving, integrity, and following through on our word and promises, slaying our sins in all kinds of areas. In a word, it was all about grace for Paul. Let me give you a little background to the Corinthian letter here in the Corinthian church, since we've not been preaching or teaching through that linearly. Corinth was a very, very important city in the ancient world. Rome had founded a colony there in 44 BC. It indeed was chosen as the capital of the province of Asia and the seat of the Roman consul during the height of the Roman Empire. Since it was a port town, it probably had a very cosmopolitan atmosphere. Consequently, it was also a very strategic town for the spread of the gospel, and that's why Paul went there. It became and proved to be true, very strategic for the infancy years of Christianity when it was born. Paul came into contact initially with the Corinthians during his second missionary journey. You'll remember that Paul took three missionary journeys before he was in prison and probably lost his life. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts describes his reasons for staying there. You might want to read that this Lord's Day afternoon or sometime this week just to get a little bit more background. He was persuaded to stay there for an entire year and a half after preaching in the synagogues regularly there and participating in his bivocational ministry of tent making. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 15 falls within two very unique chapters within Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. This is one of the many places in the New Testament where he deals with the so-called collection for the saints who were impoverished in Jerusalem. We don't know a lot about the historical circumstances, but apparently the saints in Jerusalem, Jewish converts, were hard-pressed. And so Paul, when he was out on his missionary journeys, took up a collection to help those saints there in Jerusalem from elsewhere in his missionary endeavors. The place to which Paul decided to appeal for financial help was to those churches that he planted in these missionary endeavors. He had appealed to the Corinthians sometime, probably in the previous year before we read what he wrote here. For example, he writes in chapter 9:2, just a few verses beyond what we did not read, "For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action." But here it seems like the Corinthians, in our passage, based on chapter 8, verse 10, first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so, reflect this. But it seems like what has happened at that point is they've not followed through on their desire, perhaps even their commitment, to give for the collection, to relieve the distress of these saints in Jerusalem. So that forms the background. And so this morning I want you to see the thesis, really, of this passage, God's grace as the foundation for our giving and for all our Christian life. So having this background before us, we're ready to understand how the apostle's argument unfolds in these short 15 verses. First of all, he wants to point out the grace of God among others, and then secondly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, let us examine the grace of God among others that Paul testifies to. I just mentioned Paul's interaction with the Corinthians, and especially with respect to the gift for the church and impoverished Palestine at the time, probably to relieve the distressed Jewish converts. Meanwhile, the Macedonian church had caught wind of this collection that was going on and the need in Jerusalem, so they themselves decided to get involved and get a piece of the action, so to speak, as well. These would be the churches in Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, which is north of Corinth. Now they wanted to give, and they wanted to help with the poor, impoverished brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But when they heard of the problem, they quickly gathered up their own resources in order to help out. But the Apostle Paul points out this was no ordinary giving on their part. Rather, it was extraordinary giving. They gave out of their rock-bottom poverty, you might translate more literally the opening verses here. See, the point I want to get across to you this morning is Paul sees the Macedonians as evidencing or demonstrating God's grace. He's not merely calling the Corinthians' attention to the Macedonians' lavish giving to set them up as some kind of example, some kind of superior quality that exists in and of themselves. What he wants you to see if you read closely this passage is God's grace working in and through these poor brothers and sisters to give to their other poor brothers and sisters. And so therefore he gives all the glory to God. Now various interpretations exist given by modern Bible students about what Paul is doing here. For example, in the culture of the Mediterranean at this time, shame, about which we all know a little something, but they knew a whole lot. It was a shame-based culture. And so there was a lot of even rhetoric that went on in order to exacerbate people's shame, in order to motivate them to do something. So a lot of people say that Paul, who undoubtedly knew of these rhetorical techniques, is really doing that here. He's shaming the Corinthians in light of the Macedonians, in order to make them jealous, belittling them, so to speak. This essentially misses the mark, though. This is not the way that I think we should understand this passage. Look at what Paul does here. His method is much more simple and much more profound. It's all about grace. And now, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace that has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in the midst of the great ordeal of their overflowing joy and deep poverty, it welled up into this rich generosity. You see, he's pointing them to Christ at work in their lives, in their minds, in their attitudes, and ultimately in their stewardship. So God wants to teach us about grace from these passages. And I think it is worthy of our time to camp out for a minute and examine what this grace really is. It's paradoxical, first of all. It's extravagant. Second, it has a liberating power. Third, and it's other-oriented. Fourth. First of all, it's paradoxical. In other words, it has a kind of surprise nature to it. I've quoted Chesterton a fair amount since I've been in your midst. Remember, paradox is powerful because, as he says, it's truth standing on its head in order to attract attention. Grace, too, is often like that. It presents itself to our eyes in such a way that mesmerizes us or baffles us or keeps us a little bit off balance. It leaves our jaw dropped. It makes us shake our heads and say, I just can't believe it. That's downright outrageous. It makes the world look at Christians as fools. After all, they depend on preaching. Indeed, as the songwriter says, we in our worldliness think God's ways are foolish. But then he plays the fool, so to speak, and paradoxically we become wise. Paul says grace has a power to change. Grace is a powerful, energizing force for good. It is extraordinary. And that's how Paul treats these destitute Macedonians, as a demonstration of God's grace. Paul knew that behind every act of radical generosity, deep, profound generosity, I mean, giving way beyond their means in this case, Paul knew that behind that was divine initiative. They could not do that on their own. That would not be natural. Paul does set the genuineness of the Corinthians' love and generosity alongside that of the impoverished Macedonians. But he's very careful about the language that he uses. He never loses any sight of the fact that God initiates and human beings respond. But notice the other paradoxes. They have this deep joy in their giving out of their very rock-bottom poverty. So this grace is extravagant. As a friend of mine once said, if the nature of God's grace is often paradoxical, the economy of God's grace is often extravagant. We see that here demonstrated among the Macedonians, don't we? Notice the overflowing joy they have. The terms used are all superlative. Verse 3 says they even gave beyond their ability. John 12, verses 3 to 6 is a good example of this. Think of the perfume poured out upon the feet of Jesus by the woman that everybody else reacted against. And what did our Lord say in light of this extravagant kind of grace and love that she showed on behalf of the Savior that she had found? I tell you the truth, Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. But not only is it paradoxical, not only is it extravagant, notice how it's also liberating. It's a liberating power. When God's grace is acting in our life, it will be demonstrated in the willingness with which we act. It's liberating. God's grace makes men willing to act. As Augustine so famously said, we act under actuation. We act because God first acts in us. Look at verses 3 and 4. It just re-intensifies this very point. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded. So yeah, God's grace is responsible for their liberal giving, but all the glory belongs to God entirely on their own. It doesn't supersede their will. It energizes and empowers their will to give extravagantly. Verse 3 to 6 in the original are one long sentence. And notice this grace is liberating for the Macedonians because, verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord, which demonstrates the intimate relationship between this relationship they had with others and how integrally it was related to the relationship they had with their God. For as one author has said, how can anyone say he loves God if he has no concern for others? That's John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. And notice this grace finally is other-oriented. It doesn't call attention to itself. It is for your sake, says Paul. This grace that was evident in the Macedonian life was not about merely self-sacrifice. It was not concerned to boast of itself. It was concerned about the life of another, the life of others who were in distress. In this case, the poor, the impoverished brothers and sisters in another part of the world, but nevertheless connected by this union with Christ. It was concerned for the sake of another, not for its own sake. So let's review before we move to the next point. We've been looking at the first major point, the grace of God among others. We saw that it was paradoxical, it's extravagant, it has liberating power, and it's for the sake of others. So how can one have in his or her life this kind of grace? How can one have this kind of liberating, powerful, other-oriented grace demonstrated in our lives that we see Paul here immortalizing in Scripture that the Macedonians had? And I think Paul very deliberately gives us the answer in verse 9. This has got to be, together with Galatians 4, 4, and 5, one of the most sublime verses that Paul ever penned. Look at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Notice again The central thought is God's grace, the grace of God. Before it was the grace of God working in and through these Macedonians, motivating them towards this generosity. But here Paul narrows the focus on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The parallel between grace has brought out many sections. These two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, are peppered with probably the highest density of the word grace anywhere in the New Testament. But for now, look at verse 1 and look at verse 9. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And then look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, brothers and sisters, the Macedonian churches had so grasped the grace of God in and through the work of Jesus Christ, or perhaps I should say that the grace of God had so grasped brothers and sisters in the Macedonian churches that they could not help but spontaneously beg the apostle to participate in the collection. As one golden-tongued preacher from the early church, Chrysostom, said, it was not Paul, but they who were doing the begging. So what are these riches that were communicated in and through Christ impoverishing himself so that they might become rich in grace? What are the indelible marks of grace in your life that Paul claims for these Corinthians, but are also true of you here at Christ URC if you were in Christ? Well, to you has been given the gift of faith, to believe in the risen and exalted Lord. To you has been given everlasting life, entitlement to heaven if you believe in Christ. Not just are you declared righteous, although that would be stupendous enough, but you have gained a right to the best life, entitlement to the world to come, eternal life, rest, peaceful communion with God forever and ever, and eventually no longer being able to sin. To you has been given the assurance of this great salvation that indeed you are a beloved child of God. Think about this. It's really quite amazing and stupendous. Because of the marvelous inner testimony in the life of you as a Christian by the Holy Spirit, you're no longer an enemy of God. You're no longer deserving of his just wrath because the wrath bearer has bared all that wrath on your behalf. Rather, now you're a friend of God, as we talked about when we were dealing with justification a couple weeks ago, having been made right before him. Before, you were without hope in the world, but now you may confidently be assured that you have hope, thanks be to God. And if you remember Paul's argument from Romans 5, having done the really difficult thing, namely making you who were enemies his friends, how much more so will he do the much easier thing, namely completely reconcile to you, to God, and usher you in at the appropriate time into the world to come. To you has been given the ability to walk in the newness of life, in the life and the way of a child of God, to have freedom, liberty, the will to walk. As the Westminster Larger Catechism says, you before, who were before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, are in time through the powerful operation of the Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ, renewed in your whole man after the image of God. Having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into your heart, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened that you may more and more die unto sin and more rise unto newness of life. To you has been given the privilege of suffering with Christ. Yes, to suffer for his name's sake. To know what it is like to bear up under this sin cursed world and the common curse with a view towards having faith in God. See, that redefines Christian suffering. It's not just a matter of being in China or Sudan and undergoing physical persecution. For all those of you in union with Christ, as you seek to please him in faith and go against the grain of this fallen world, then you will endure Christian suffering. But the apostle says that's the gift of grace, to be able to see that in a whole different perspective as a Christian man and woman. then we could think of many other blessings that are indeed of ours in light of this grace. But in light of such amazing grace, how can the Macedonians not want to express their gratitude in Christian giving? How could we not? But what's more, here is Paul's key to the Christian walk. It's the power of Christ given through and in his work on your behalf. This is not mere imitation of Christ, although it is that. Sometimes we're called to imitate Christ. Sometimes we're not called to imitate Christ because what Christ was given in his mission to do, we're not always called to do. But there are many places in the scriptures where we are called to imitate Christ. There's probably no better commentary on this passage than Philippians 2. It's familiar. Just listen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. You see, Paul saw this grace of our Lord Jesus as a power to heal the potential schisms in the church. He saw it as the power to help the Corinthians in following through on their commitment to help these impoverished brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, most likely mostly converted Jews. But for the apostle, this one who was caught up to the third heaven, this one who went to the greatest interlibrary loan system of his day, probably out to Petra when he spent 3 years in the wilderness, this apostle who was smitten on the road to Damascus and saw Jesus in a blinding light. This apostle sees through this grace a paradoxical, extravagant, liberating power and other-orienting grace. And it's such a powerful grace that it affects a profound understanding of the Christian life. And not just now, and not just to merely know, but to act and change and perform and live out all kinds of Christian ethical activities, especially in giving. And that was the case for the Corinthians, because the end of the story, we know from Romans chapter 15, 25 and following, that the collection was ultimately accomplished. And then this must have caused a great deal of thanksgiving among the participants, because we kept reading in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 to 15, you will even see that that's the case. So the real question that all this leads us to, as Professor Cranfield suggested, is, quote, the question posed for us is whether it could be as confidently asserted about us that we know that grace, close quote. Almost all people want to change for better, Christians particularly, as the Spirit works in and through them. We want to be more holy. We want to be more loving. We want to be more generous. We want to be more other-oriented. So what are your areas where God's grace needs to get a hold of you and mesmerize you and move you to a new level of ethical behavior in light of his great indicative action, the Lord's? Maybe it's to give more generously. Maybe it's being more obedient. Maybe it's displaying fewer fruits of the flesh and more fruits of the Spirit. That one hits close to home for all of us, especially me after this week. Maybe it's being less resentful over the slings and darts of an outrageous fortune that have come your way, to quote or allude to the poet. Whatever it is, Christian, know this, though, that there may be 1,000 other suggestions and remedies for motivating you to change, motivating you to even perhaps be a more cheerful giver. But none comes even close to Paul's description of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on this, the apostle would say. Be still. Know the impoverishment of our Lord Jesus Christ, for here is a paradox that may make you rich in grace. Your life may be changed for the better the more you do so. Know Christ, breathe Christ, sit at the feet of the cross, for nowhere else is the holiness and the power of God for change more vivid and real than here. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that your word is broader than all the heavens. It is inerrant. Lord, it is beautiful. And you give us everything we need to make us improve, O Lord, in putting off the old man more and more and living more and more unto the new man that you have created within us. Father, even in our generosity towards others, even in our generosity towards your church and towards your kingdom. Father, we do pray that you would indelibly write these truths upon our minds and hearts, bring them back to our minds and our hearts as we need them in the future. And Father, as we see ourselves grow in this area, or perhaps others see us grow, make us very careful, O Lord, to remember that all the glory redounds to your Son, Jesus Christ. For even as he was manifest in and through the Macedonians and the Corinthians, O Lord, so too we see his grace manifest in our brothers and sisters, and we long to give you all the glory. To this end, we do pray for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.